Thanks, Llewellyn, for leading our worship time. I appreciate that. I also appreciate the responsive reading you chose, because it's a good introduction into my sermon, and that is the idea that Jesus is otherworldly. The Father is otherworldly. And it says, if we have our mind set on the flesh, well, that's because we're in that fleshly realm, is what it said in the scriptures. I'm not sure what version that was, but I like it. And then, if we set our mind on the spiritual realm, then we're spiritual. And that really has a lot to do with my sermon today. But let's start by reading the scriptures. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. And usually when you read John chapter 4 right away, you think of, oh, the Samaritan woman. And the woman at the well, and that sort of thing. And that's kind of what it is there. But actually, it's after that whole, after the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It comes after that when the disciples return from the village to getting food for Jesus. And so it says here in verse 27 of John chapter 4, just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Now here's where I think it's very profound what he says here. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They were confused. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now I want you to think about that for a second. We, as human beings, we live to consume for the most part, don't we? That's what we do. Jesus, on the other hand, he lives to give. He's otherworldly. He is in a different environment. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, I totally agree with everything that has been said and done this morning, and we lift you up in prayer. We lift this body of believers up in prayer. We pray that you would break through into our lives. You are otherworldly. And that is why we have a difficult time sometimes connecting and relating with you. But then again, Father, you brought your Son. And it says in the scriptures that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father in heaven. So you are showing us the way. You're showing us how to be otherworldly, how to have our mind set on the Spirit of God, to be spiritual rather than just consumers and earthly. So we thank you, Lord. Now meet us here in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to pack our house back in Traverse City and make our way to Elmont, we had to make very important decisions about what we could pack away and store into the garage and what we could leave out to the 11th hour before we could finally just shove out the door. So, for example, I had to leave my farm clothes out because I had to keep milking cows right up until practically the day we left. I also left my computer out because I thought, you know, I'm going to spend quality time coming up with wonderful future sermons. Of course, that didn't happen because I was so busy packing. And of course, there were certain kitchen essentials that I need to keep out too, like the colander so I could drain the noodles, or the pizza cutter in case we had a pizza. And of course, I had to keep my cutting board out in case, my nutritious meal of Spam. Okay, so those are things I had to keep around right to the 11th hour. And of course, I also had to, and the fish aquarium. I forgot about the fish aquarium. What am I supposed to do with the fish? The things you have to think about when you move. I mean, it can really, if you think about it, can give you a big headache. And because I didn't want a big headache, I did what any self-respecting guy did. I just ignored the fish for as long as I could. But it turned out that was very difficult because every time I moved a box and took it into the garage, I had to walk by the fish, okay? And so pretty soon I imagined the fish were talking to me. Pastor Bill, what are you going to do about us? Well, to make a long story short, the fish got to Elmont. Surprise, surprise. They survived the trip. And as a matter of fact, they even got a brand new tank that was double the size of their old one. And so now I enjoy my time sitting in the living room looking at my fish. Does anybody have fish here at home? Does anybody have... Well, one person. Wow. Well, I could really... Praise God. So last Sunday, I was relaxing after church, just kind of, you know, kind of winding down after church. And I was thinking to myself, as I was looking at my fish, why do people so fascinated with fish? You know, why they, I mean, why is it that we could spend time and money and energy taking care of our fish? And then it dawned on me why that is. And I think it could be applicable to us as a church right here. You see, fish live in a completely different environment than we do, don't they? And we like to use our imagination and think, what would it be like to be a fish and to swim around and be completely surrounded by water? The point I'm trying to make is that just as God created and designed our physical bodies to live in an environment that is perfectly suited for us, so it is with our spiritual, our emotional, and our psychological lives as well. God has gave us a perfect environment to match the things we need for our spiritual, our emotional, our psychological lives. And we learn a little bit about that environment when we go way back into the book of Genesis. It talks about all these things that Adam and Eve were blessed with in the Garden of Eden. For example, It says in the beginning of Genesis, it says that they were blessed with a soul. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. That really has to do with the fact that God made us spiritual beings. We are created to be spiritual beings. God designed us that way so we could have a spiritual connection with our Creator. So He gave us a soul. He gave us a job. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and care for it, it says. He gave us a suitable companion. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of man. He gave us intellectual challenge. It says that the Lord God brought all the animals to Adam to see what He would name them. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a big challenge to me, to name all the animals. He gave us an intellectual challenge. He also gave us free will. He said to Adam, He said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." They had free will. We have free will. He gave us accountability for one's actions. He said, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's accountability. I actually skipped one here. I meant to also say, He gave us clearly defined boundaries. He said, "You may eat of every tree in the garden except for one particular tree. You cannot eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So He gave us clearly defined boundaries. That's very important in life, isn't it? Especially as a young person. We learn from our parents what we can and cannot do. If we don't give our children boundaries, what happens? They end up doing things they ought not do. And they get in trouble. And they can get injured. God even gave us beauty, didn't He? The Lord God made all the trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. We need beauty in our lives, don't we? That's why we go out to see the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or see the mighty Mississippi or whatever. We like to stand on the bluff and look at God's creation. There's something about it that fills us and empowers us when we see beauty. Divine fellowship. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In other words, they had met together on numerous occasions. Divine fellowship, face to face with their Creator, without fear, without guilt. God gave some wonderful gifts, made the perfect environment for Adam and Eve to live in. But Adam and Eve, because of their rebellion against God, they forfeited that perfectly suited environment, didn't they? The Bible says that the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. And when the Bible says him, it meant Adam and his wife, Eve. For Adam and Eve, this change of scenery must have been a complete shock to them. Sort of like when I grab my fish and put them in the net and throw them into that old pail that I decided to transport them in. They soon realized that their new environment wasn't nearly as friendly as their old one. What had changed? What had changed? Well, for starters, there were now conflicts. When I'm talking about the Garden of Eden here, there were now conflicts between man and nature, which would also include the animal world. It says here, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. In other words, they're going to fight. You're going to hate each other. When I was in Traverse City, I milked cows for Moomers for about almost a year. And you know, my claim to fame isn't that I milked cows for a year. It was the fact that I saved Farmer Bob from the Holstein bull that was out there. One day I went out there and I just thought to myself, I better go check and see, because Bob had to go out to the pasture. So I went out to check on him after a couple of minutes, and there was Bob sitting on the ground poking the bull away with a little stick, is all. And this bull was hovering over him. Had already knocked him down. I quick ran out there and was able to beat the bull off enough or to distract the bull so that Bob could jump over a little fence right there. This Bob is 68 years old. He shouldn't be out there, you know, playing with a bull like that. If I wouldn't have been out there, Bob may not be here on earth today anymore. He gave me a great raise after that, pay raise after that, by the way. So there was conflict between man and nature. And we see that today. There was also conflict in the most intimate of all human relationships, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. God said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Husbands, have you ever had a conflict with your wife? Okay, don't all answer at once. No. I got to say one thing here. If you say no, there's two things that happen. Either A, you're not married, okay, or B, she bopped you on the head and now you suffer from amnesia, okay? My wife and I, we have our arguments and fight over things. Trivial things like child rearing and education and things like that. But even interior design, sometimes we have a problem with that. Like the other day, I wanted to take this nice metal steel bar and take it up into the bedroom and hang some of my clothes on it. No, I can't do that. That wouldn't look right. I said, who's going to see it up there? It's our bedroom. Oh, well, stay tuned. Maybe we'll see what happens there. So there's conflicts between human relationships, conflicts between man and nature, conflicts even in the securing of the basic necessities of life, like food and clothing and shelter. These will come without, or they will not come without pain and suffering, it says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. I think any working man or woman knows the pain and suffering that goes into having a full-time job sometimes. This is the very environment that we live in today. It's true. It is rife with conflicts. Conflicts between man and nature. Think about all the ecological disasters that man has brought on this world. Conflicts within human relationships that overwhelm the court systems and the law enforcement agencies out there. Conflicts, man's conflict with God that has led to man's separation from God and our desperate attempt to somehow fill the void of that separation. Psalm 2. I try to meditate on one psalm a week. By the way, I don't know how you guys like to read the psalms, but I usually do a psalm a week and meditate on, and I don't like to, because there's so much in there, you need a week just to kind of digest that. And every day, something else comes up, and you go, wow, I didn't see that before. But Psalm 2 describes the very, very clearly mankind's rebellious attitude against God. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, speaking of God's chains on man. They say, and let's throw off their fetters. In other words, God has given man boundaries, but the men don't like it. They don't want to be told what to do. This is the model on which, under which many of us in today's society live. Unfortunately, it comes at a very steep price to humanity, doesn't it? And part of that cost of this price is that mankind's intellect, to say nothing of a spiritual condition, is not what it should be. It is corrupt, it is depraved, and as a direct result, science and psychology and most all other forms of intellectual pursuits have jettisoned the most and all-important biblical principle that says this, that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He is uniquely designed to have a personal relationship with his Creator. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. We are designed to have a personal relationship with God, our Creator. And this fundamental truth is no longer taught in our society today. We have forgotten the most famous words of King David in Psalm 8 when he writes with wonder and awe. He says, "When I consider the heavens, when I look and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." King David, or I don't know if he's probably maybe just a shepherd at the time, or maybe he was the king, but he's out there gazing at the stars and he can't help but think, "Wow, God, you are so awesome. And you have made me. And you have made me to be in relationship with you." The truth is that humanity's glory and honor have been greatly tarnished. And rightly so, because we have rebelled against God and refused to believe his words. You know what? The result of this is that now we have people marrying their pets, and we have lab animals that now get more rights than human babies in the womb. Isn't that sad? That's tragic. Because of God's righteous judgment on our lives, we no longer live in an environment that is conducive to our spiritual health. We are bombarded constantly by things that are trying to destroy your spirit, my spirit. And so something's got to give. Either we need to return to where we started. Somehow we need to get back to the Garden of Eden. But is that even possible? Or maybe we need in our lives to be so drastically altered in some way that we can now survive our hostile environment in which we live. Something's got to happen. Either we got to get back to the Garden of Eden, or something in our own bodies or something in our spirit has got to change dramatically. Until that happens, guess what? We're like the fish out of water, gasping for life. Which leads me to my next point, and that is, option one is not available to us. We cannot get back to the Garden of Eden. There's no going back. Genesis 3:24 tells us that God drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, the sovereign God of the universe has decreed that man no longer has access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We cannot get back there that way. Option one is completely off the table. So there's only one thing to do. We have to go to option two. And option two, it's our only remaining choice. And a choice is that we need an extreme makeover in our life. And we need it now, because the Bible tells us clearly that the environment we are living in is going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. Paul writes, "But mark this, there are terrible times to come in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love." And the list goes on. "Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Wow, talk about an environment that's just perfect for lawyers. Well, there are two things I want to point out about this, these five verses. First, the word love is mentioned five times in those five verses. But they're all in the negative context. Which is ironic when you think about it, because in 3 days, the world's going to celebrate, or at least this country celebrates the idea of love, at least how the world views love. But five ways, all in a negative. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, without love, not lovers of good. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Second, I want to point out this, and that even when Paul describes the dark days that are ahead, there is a glimmer of light in there, because he speaks about one thing, even though the world denies it, he speaks about it, he speaks about God's power. See at the end there, he goes, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, there is power available somehow. Even if there's people denying it, that doesn't make it not true. And this is extremely important, because you and I both know that it's only God's power that can produce lasting, changing effects in our lives. Real, lasting change in us. Remember option two? Getting back to the Garden of Eden? Well, we can't do that. We need to be equipped with certain life-giving equipment that will help us live and even thrive in this hostile environment we live in. That's the truth. It's an environment that, quite frankly, wreaks havoc on our spiritual lives. And all you have to do is turn on the computer or the TV or whatever and see your spiritual lives go right down the tube. That's the truth. And there's only one person who can possibly save us from this terminal condition that we are in. That's why, as a church, we need to rejoice when every time we hear Peter's word of 2 Peter 1:3, he says these amazing words. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life. How about that? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Can we ever say enough amens to this truth there? That's amazing. That he has given us everything we need. You see, God's power outfits us for our journey on earth, which, quite frankly, is filled with all sorts of twists and turns and tragedies. God's power equips us with faith. Faith is a gift of God. We can't even muster up faith in our own life. We need to ask God for faith. It is a gift of God for those who believe. God equips us with faith when life becomes so dark we can't even see the hand in front of our face. We need some light. We need faith. God's power can give us that. God's power enables us to see purpose in life, even in the mundane activities of life. The things we have to do that we know that are responsible, we don't want to do them, whether it's shoveling the sidewalk or making our bed or doing the dishes. Mundane activities of life. If we can see them from a spiritual perspective through God's power, all of a sudden they become life-giving events as well. God's power, his divine power, a gift given to us when we make a conscious choice to declare his goodness, to reflect his glory, no matter what might be swirling around us, maybe no matter what is in the news, no matter what is going on in your family's life. As tragic as it might be, and I know those are difficult times, but we can still somehow ask God to help us reflect his goodness. Dynamos, that's the Greek word used that we translate to our English word power. Can you hear the word dynamite in there? Dynamos? Is it any wonder then when Paul refers to Christ's resurrection, he uses the word dynamos? When Paul describes Jesus in Romans 1:4, and he says this, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Dynamos, power. 12 verses later, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Dynamos. And look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks about, and I pray that you may also know the hope which he has called you, riches of his glorious inheritance with the saints, the incomparably great power for us who believe. The dynamite, the power. And that's just the beginning. He says, this power is like the working of his mighty strength, which was exerted on Christ and raised him from the dead. The power that raised him from the dead, that's the power available for you and me. And that's just the beginning, because it says not only did he raise him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand above all power and authority and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this age, in the age to come. See, the power is still going. It didn't stop with Christ's resurrection. It's still being spread throughout the world, given. Because remember what I said earlier? Jesus' food is to give. It's totally contrary to how we see life. We see food as taking something in and as energy for us. But God gets the energy by giving. You see, if God's power can do all this for his Son, is there any limit to what he can do for you and me when we are loved through him by his Son? Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Well, I close with a story about my fish again. You see, as it turned out, after my fish spending about 24 hours in this very murky, yucky water I'd put them in, they had, it was so murky and muddy that when I couldn't even see them to get them out of there, okay? I was trying to get them in, transport them into the new tank. And so I finally did, and I noticed, after I put them in there, that even after a short time in this muddy water, they had developed scales on their eyes. It was weird. They had like these little things all over their eyes that were somehow protecting them from the water, I guess, from the harsh environment. I mean, they had only had them in there for 24 hours. Some of the fish were actually even acting blind almost, swimming around. They couldn't even see where they were going. But after a few days, guess what? They disappeared again. Wow. I mean, I'm a biologist. I mean, I should have saw that coming, but I didn't. Does that remind you of anyone? Does that remind you of anybody? Remember the story in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 17? It's a very interesting and powerful story. And I've always wondered, as long as I've been a Christian, what does that mean? It talks about Ananias went to the house and entered it and placed his hands on Saul. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, remember the road he was on, the road to Damascus? He was going there to imprison the Christians, to persecute the church. He says, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you may be empowered, that you may see again. And then he says this, and the Bible says this, and immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes and he could see again. That's pretty interesting. I never understood. How does that work? That's the power of God. Paul, Saul, enemy, becomes hero of the Christian faith. Paul, blind, gets his sight. The power of God, despair to hope, hate to love, wrong to right, death to life. That's the power of God. That's what's available to us. You see, because we're in a harsh environment, but God said, I'm not going to leave you in that. Here's your life-giving equipment that I'm giving you to survive and to thrive. And that goes for the church as well. People may look at our church and go, well, it's not very many people going. But guess what? The power of God can take it from a weak church to a powerful church. It can take it from a church that is shining its light dimly to a church that's shining its light brightly. It can take a church who is divided because of certain things and can bring unity to the church. It can take a church who is fearful of things and make them courageous. It can make a church that maybe once had its eyes focused on consuming, and it can be a church that becomes giving. That's the power of God. What road are you on? Is the road of salvation, are you on the road of salvation or the one that leads to destruction? Jesus' teaching is very clear. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, says. Many enter through that one. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's pray. Father, use the same power that raised your Son from the dead to save us from our sins. By your power, help us to see you again by faith. By your divine power that is greater than all the powers, raise us up to do thy will as you did for your servant Paul, who was once your enemy, but now has become your greatest follower. By your resurrection power, fill us again with your Holy Spirit so that we might be righteous and obedient and pleasing in your sight. By your power, help us to be vessels of good that overflow with living water. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.